We're working through a series on 1 Peter, and you just heard Kevin read the text, and I'm sure that after he read the text, you guys are all super clear on what all that means. We're going to move very quickly this morning. There's a lot to say and not a lot of time, and Kevin read it. There's a lot there. I want to say two things, and then we're going to talk about the text. I'm not going to ask for you to weigh in on the whole text. It's too much. We'll break it down into sections. I just want to remind you, if you're new with us, that we're approaching 1 Peter from a rhetorical standpoint, that Peter has something to say to a specific group of people in a specific time, and he has a point. He's not just writing a letter because he feels like, oh, I haven't talked to those people in Asia Minor in a while. I ought to write them something. No, Peter has something he wants to say. And really, where we're at this morning, the main thing he wants to say is be holy in everything you do. And we talked about the key verses several weeks ago. And this is his third argument, kind of supporting those verses. And really, I think that this one really gets to the heart of what motivates Peter to write, because he's going to start talking about suffering. And I think what drives Peter to write, I've said several times, is that Nero has begun to kill Christians. And Peter sees, going down the road just a little bit, that, hey, if it happens here in Rome, it's going to happen there too. And I think that's what's driving him to write. And so that brings us to our argument today. And then the other thing I just wanted to point out again is, I've said this before, but it's hard to capture. This document of Peter's is written in Asiatic style. And Asiatic style is very flowery and repetitive. And even as you read this passage, if you start paying attention, you'll see places where it seems like he's saying the same thing he said up there. Yes, he is, all right? He's intentionally doing that. That's part of the style that he's writing in. And that list of the way the world lives, you know, the drunkenness and the orgies, that list is, it sounds good. That's why he writes the things he does, is that in that section especially, he's lining up things that in Greek, it's beautiful, all right? In English, it doesn't rhyme as much. But in the Greek, it rhymes, and that kind of is some of his motivating things here. And so we have to kind of cut through some of the clutter to get to where he's at. All that being said, when I went to study this week, I opened up the book that is my primary source for this, and I'm going to read you something later out of it. I know you're all just hanging on the edge of your seats. He said in the book, here we go. This is the first thing I read. Without question, 1 Peter 3:13 through 4:11, that's what we're doing this morning, includes the most difficult material in this discourse in terms of textual, grammatical, and interpretive possibilities. Awesome. It is not too much to say that this section takes us back into a thought world very different from our own. The major problems arise with 1 Peter 3:19 to 22 and 1 Peter 4:4-6 and deal with fallen angels. Did anybody hear that part about the fallen angels being captured in prison? Baptism, Peter says pretty clearly, baptism saves, and the dead in Christ that they were preached to at some point. Furthermore, if the subject themselves are not complex enough, one needs to know 1 Enoch to understand what Peter is saying. So I thought I'd start with our knowledge of 1 Enoch. Give me everything you know about 1 Enoch. There's a second Enoch. Good. All right, so I read this and I just laughed. And some of you follow our Facebook feed. I posted it to Facebook and said, this is the week I should have made Dustin teach. Because this, I'm just going to say up front, this is my excuse for the morning. This is really dense material, all right? This is, there's weeks where I'm unintentionally academic, and then there's like this morning where it's intentionally academic. There's some things that we have to work through, issues of fallen angels, baptism, and the dead in Christ in the next 20 minutes so that we can get to what the point of all this is, all right? We're going to clear up things like purgatory and the baptism saves and whether Jesus really preached to the dead. Everybody ready to go? All right? We're going to knock them out and be done with them, and I'm just going to talk as fast as I possibly can, all right? Are we good? All right. Here we go. 1 Peter, I'm going to just kind of start going back through the passage that Kevin read to us, and it starts here. You can turn to page 982 in your Bibles. I told people last week, while you're turning, I'll just say this. I told people last week, like preaching here last week was like driving somebody else's car, which I've been doing all week because we sold a van and we don't have a new one yet, and so we keep borrowing cars from people, and it's been spectacular. It's weird. It's still weird. I don't know where to look. Like, I don't know who to look at. Don't know where to stand. Not sure my fly's zipped. All right, stop looking. 3:13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. We're going to pause right there, and we'll get to the next verse in a minute. What stands out at you, or what jumps out at you, or what seems significant in this passage? Josh? Yeah, you just stole a line I was going to use later. But yeah, this verse, this always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks, is maybe the most famous verse in 1 Peter. It's used often in two respects. One is evangelism. So you need to go out and tell people why you believe what you believe. That this verse is, you're supposed to be prepared, and you go out and do it. And secondly, the other place that this is used is apologetics. So for those of you that don't know that terminology, apologetics is like the defense of our faith. These are the things you should know so that when you argue with people, you can win. All right? And Josh says then we often in those contexts where this verse is used, we don't even talk about the second part of the verse. All right? What else? Yeah, the idea of suffering for doing good versus doing evil, that does tie back to last week. And really, these two messages, last week and this week, I'm going to refer, at the end, I'm going to tie the two together. Because the two really go together in terms of Peter's motivation and what he's trying to say. And it all, they're two separate arguments, but they all kind of go together. Yes, good. Way to pick that up. That's awesome. Yeah, it's not kind of like a rhetorical question. It's exactly a rhetorical question. And what Peter's doing, the way this would work in Greek rhetoric is that you, and we do the same thing. He's asking a question as if it's a naive person out here asking this question of him, and he's going to answer. Peter knows that doing good leads to persecution. Peter has seen Nero put Christians as human torches in his garden. Peter knows that the answer to this is, well, yeah, it happens. But the rhetorical, it seems silly on the face of it. And so that's kind of the set off to this question, even though Peter and his audience would have been like, yeah, well, that's true, but we know it actually happens. So yeah, good. Anybody else? One or two more? Steve? Speak for yourself, Steve. Steve says the condition is that people ask us. Now, remember that if you go back to the previous chapter, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about, what were the things we said? What does Peter talk about when he talks about people are asking because of what? Give me some of the details from last week. What are they doing that's causing them to ask? Yeah, that they were doing benefactions for the city. They were the Yurgatai. They were the people, ideally, that were leading their city in goodness for the city, bringing water to the city and doing public works and bringing grain in times of famine. And I think, I can't remember which service I mentioned this in, Anatolia, this region of Asia Minor, is earthquake prone still today. And so the idea that in their day and time, there would have been earthquakes and it would have taken relief work, just like in our time, and that he's calling Christians to be at the leading edge of doing relief and good works in their city. So that's one of the things. What else? Respecting those in authority. And we talked about three levels of that. So slaves to masters, women to wives to husbands, and then husbands to wives. Yeah, Eric. Yeah. So not blind obedience, but respect and honor so that they do ask. So that's the context. Understand, remember I said Peter is wildly optimistic that their good behavior, their goodness in their community, their goodness in their homes is going to lead to this scenario. Now, the way it leads out is like this, right? This is what we think of when we hear this verse, right? We think of bullhorn guy, right? We think of, if I think it's ISU, the guy standing in the quad yelling at people, all right? Or whatever college you were at, everybody has that guy in the college. And you guys know that reference, bullhorn guy, several years ago, Rob Bell did a video where there was that video of the whole time the guy was like, seemed like mousy and quiet, and then he gets to a concert where people are going in and he picks up the bullhorn and starts screaming at people. Oftentimes this verse has been used in that context. That we're supposed to go out and scream at people, yell at people, tell them what we believe. We better be ready to tell them what we believe. And all the conditions, and you guys have really nailed this, all the conditions that go with that, we've just run right past. And the conditions are, and I think we've said them, first of all, that they ask. That we're living in such a way that they ask us. That's how this conversation gets started. This is not you go to home today and go over to your neighbor's house and tell them 10 reasons why they're going to hell. That's not what this is. This is you live a life of such goodness that somebody says, why do you do these works of goodness? Why do you give that much of your money away? Why do you continue to respect this husband when he thinks so differently than you and is so different than you? Husbands, why, in their context, husbands, why are you treating your wife as an equal? What would possess you to do that? And when they ask those kinds of questions, Peter's idea is that that's the point at which we're ready. That's the point at which we say, well, there's a reason I do these things. There's a reason why I do good in my city. There's a reason I do works of charity. There's a reason why I give my money and my time and my talents, which Peter's going to loop back to in the very end of this passage and talk about. And then what Josh pointed out is the other part of this verse then is that we're supposed to do this with gentleness and respect. This is not calling for us to, this is not an excuse to be a jerk about what we believe. This does not mean that I get to go home and flame somebody on my blog today because I disagree with them. That what we're supposed to do is when that person asks, that we're supposed to do this in a gentle, respectful, kind way. So that, and then he goes on to say, so that your enemies will be ashamed of themselves. I got the picture in my head this week of, remember in the civil rights era in Montgomery, Alabama, the turning of the fire hoses on peaceful protesters? Remember this? And the idea that they were being peaceful, they were being gentle, they were just protesting the fire hoses. Now they're ashamed of themselves for their actions afterwards. Like that kind of imagery that they will be ashamed of their actions because of the way they respond, but because of your gentleness and respect, people go, whoa, see what Peter's after? All right, so now that was the easy section. Let's get to spirit prison. All right, 3:19, and it says this. Let me find it. After being made alive, this is referring to Jesus, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And I'm going to stop right there because we're going to pick up the baptism thing in just a minute. Any questions about spirit prison, or can I just move on? Anybody want to make a comment about spirit prison? So, again, same commentator said later on, or actually it's a different commentator said later on, that these verses might be the most difficult in all of the New Testament. Awesome. All right. I just want to say up front, if I don't cover these well, it's because I'm just not that smart. There are some 180 ways of interpreting this text. Just grammatically, just on the basis of what the Greek says, there are 180 different options for how you can interpret this text in English. All right. And we're just going to pick one. All right. So let me work through a couple of the issues. And I'm not going to answer the question fully. Just hang on. We're going to work through this. We're going to work through the baptism thing. Then we're going to talk about First Enoch. And hopefully that's going to pull it all together. All right. I think some of you are dubious. All right. Here we go. First of all, spirits refers to non-human entities. All right. Don't think these are people in some kind of a prison somewhere. All right. There's a word for spirits. There's a word for human beings. This is the one that refers to spirits. So we're talking about fallen angels here or demons of some sort. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Secondly, in the New Testament, prison always refers to punishment for fallen angels and demons. All right? More confirmation. This is not Jesus going and preaching to the dead people. All right? This is not that. This is Jesus. This is somehow there's preaching being done to those or judgment being proclaimed to those who are fallen angels and demons. And then another, just to reemphasize that, these people were not alive in the days of Noah. Just be clear about that. But that they disobeyed. Their disobedience was rooted in the days of Noah. And just to be clear, Jesus did not descend into hell until Clement said so in the second century of the church. All right? So a year ago, did we do the series on the Apostles' Creed a year ago? Is that about right? Let's just nod and tell me yes. And we talked about this phrase and why when we do the Apostles' Creed, so next week we'll have communion, and before we do communion, we'll say the Apostles' Creed, why in the Apostles' Creed we don't say Jesus descended into hell. And really it's all this, that phrase, descended into hell, comes a couple hundred years later after Peter when Clement looked at this and said, oh, well, Jesus went to hell. And then out of that, even later, ideas of purgatory sprang up using this passage. But this doesn't seem to be what the passage is about. This passage is clearly talking about spirit beings that are in some kind of a prison. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but let's move on. I'll come back and wrap that up. Let's go to 3:21-22. It goes on to say, and this water, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Let's just stop there. Baptism saves you also. Peter is super clear about that. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Did anybody grow up in a tradition that said that baptism saves? I thought you did. Yeah, Steve, I know you did. Anybody else? You needed to be baptized in order to be saved. So that's what they're saying. They're in this camp. Not that the act saves you, but that they're really closely, so really tight together. Yes. That's probably my tradition. They were maybe like this far apart, really close. We didn't say that baptism saved, but it was a prerequisite for membership. Yes, exactly. Yeah, Sue. Yes. Yes, that it was a means of receiving something from God. That's good. But people have taken this, and it's really clear. Jesus, or Peter says baptism saves, and stopped right there and said, well, that's what he's saying. It's done. Anybody else? Any other observations of the text? Well, let's work through it. So, a couple things to say about this one. First of all, this is from a commentary. Only here in the New Testament do we have a brief discussion of baptism, and only here in the whole New Testament do we have a statement that baptism in some sense saves. All right? What he's saying is this. Baptism talks about throughout the New Testament. The Philippian jailer was baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, baptized. We get this idea that people were baptized all over the place. John the Baptist, baptized. But as far as an explanation of what's happening in baptism, this is the one spot. And this is the only place that says anything about baptism saving. And here's what I want to say before we get into this, is that the warning is that when Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about something, and when a passage is sufficiently tough and ambiguous, we ought to be fairly careful with a like making a rule for all time on something that's a little bit fuzzy. And he's saying at least in this passage, at the very minimum, this is a fuzzy passage. All right, this is, and I'll show you how it gets fuzzier. I don't think it gets fuzzier, but to some it gets fuzzier. The second thing then is I want to just start working through it. So he starts by comparing this, verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago when God worked patiently in the days of Noah. Now, it may seem to us fairly arbitrary that Peter pulls the example of Noah, but it's not arbitrary at all. In fact, it's fairly brilliant what Peter does right here. If you were a Jew in about 200, 300 years before the clock reset when Jesus was born, before that, and you were part of the Jews of the diaspora, and you had been moved to this region of Anatolia, of Asia Minor, you would have been introduced to this town. We know it today as Dinar. Boy, that's really washed out. Note to self. The name of the city to Jews as they moved there was Apamea Kabotos, which I don't think means anything to us. But if you're a Jew and you understand Greek, what you hear is Apamea Ark. That word Kabotos is the word for Ark. And so Jews that moved there came to believe that Noah's Ark was resting somewhere in that area. And a legend grew that Noah's Ark was resting in the mountains somewhere around Apamea Kabotos, what we know today as Dinar. So that was a big deal in that area. Such a big deal that it wasn't just Jews who were aware of this legend. It was very popular even among Romans. To the point, now this is going past the date of Peter's writing, but the legend keeps growing. To the point that there are five consecutive Roman emperors that put on the... So they often did their marketing through coins. So this is a coin. I can't remember the Roman emperor. I want to say it's Severus Snape, but I'm pretty sure that's not right. It's something like that. That's what's stuck in my head, though. On the left is his picture, and then on the back, they would put all kinds of things. If you look on the right side of that, those of you that know Greek letters, you have a new omega epsilon, Noah. The coins for like this whole time, 193 to 211, so like this 20-year span almost, had Noah on the Roman coins. That legend had grown so much that even Roman citizens latched on to that thing. So, all that to say, in this region, in this place, this was Noah was like a local hero. He was like this, all right? If you are new to Peoria, and I say Hersey Hawkins, right? You all go, who? who's that guy? Because he played in the NBA very briefly, and then I think he went to Europe. But if you're from Peoria, and I say Hersey Hawkins, right? You smile. Those were good years for Bradley basketball. And then I start, you know, like Donald Powell and Trevor Trimpe from Havana, and start naming the names. Those are all local heroes to us, right? I see some of you nodding. Maybe nobody in here is that era from Peoria. Josh gets it, right? Like when I was a kid in the driveway playing basketball, that's the people I was being, right? And then I'd play against myself, and I'd also be Illinois playing Bradley all the time, and Illinois would always win. But that's just how I played it out. And it was always like, 3, 2, 1, and the clock broke. 3, 2, 1, do it again. Anyway, that says something about my inability to fail. Anyway, I got issues. So Noah is this huge local character. And if you're Peter and you want to get in good graces with your audience, and when you're saying some really hard things, get your audience to really connect with you, what do? You grab onto the local hero and you start talking about the local hero. You guys aren't seeing the brilliance of this. I think this is brilliant. I love this stuff. When you're reading along, and most of us would just read it and go, oh, he's talking about Noah. He's not just randomly pulling a Bible character. There's a very specific reason why he's connecting to his audience here. And remember then that the story of Noah, it's even beyond that, because the story of Noah really fits, because the story of Noah is about a man who preached righteousness to a world that rejected his message. And Peter's writing to a group of Christians who are struggling with a world that is increasingly rejecting their message, and they don't know what to do and how to live. All right? So you see that? See how the example fits? That's good. That's all fun. I'm sorry. I geek out over that kind of stuff. And then we get this phrase, this weird thing about the removal of dirt from the body. And we get that. We understand the idea of baptism, water, the removal of dirt from the body. We're trying to train this in our home, that a shower isn't just a place to go in and stand in hot water, that it's a place where you use soap. And we have to send kids back to showers sometimes because they come out with dry hair. So we're trying to teach that. But that's probably not what this phrase means. This is probably a euphemism for circumcision. That he's comparing the Old Testament symbol, the outward symbol of the covenant, circumcision, to the New Testament symbol of the covenant, baptism. That's probably what's happening here, and I'll play that all out when we reread it in just a minute. And then one other thing I want to point out is he's talking then about baptism not as a ritual but an inner transformation. Let's look at the passage again, and let me kind of put all this together. Oh, to those who are, and this water symbolizes a baptism that now saves you also. I'm going to come back and tell you what I think he means there. Not the removal of dirt from the body, so not circumcision, but a pledge of a clear conscience before God. Peter's now talking about baptism not in ritualistic, the outward physical act, but the inner transformation act. He's talking, I think, about not the thing that we do here on Easter Sunday where we put somebody down in the tank, but what happens in them prior to that. The inner transformation that results in an outward thing that we do. We do this ritual, but what Peter's talking about, and Peter's view is a little bit more expansive, is not just this act, but what happened in here to bring you to this place. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to you. So what Peter sees then is that baptism isn't just this thing, but baptism, I think for Peter, when he talks about baptism here, he sees it as part of the whole big process. Which brings us to why First Enoch is such a big deal right here. All right? Now, if I was teaching on a Sunday and I just referred to something being a Velvet Elvis, all right? What am I referring to? Rob Bell, a book by Rob Bell. And some of you in the church, I don't know, half of you, a third of you, whatever, who know the book or have read the book or at least know the title of the book, know that I'm referring now to that book. And if I start quoting lines, let's say you've read that book hundreds of times or dozens of times, and I start quoting lines or ideas, you know, hey, he's quoting that book right now. Or if I refer to something as mere Christianity, you know I'm talking about C.S. Lewis. More people know that, all right? So whatever it is, we know that when I just quote things, and if I quoted popular movies, you know, or whatever, we could do this all day, I could start quoting movies, and we could play a fun game. But if I started doing that, you would know not just the thing I quoted, but you would know the bigger context as well, right? You would know that, oh, he's talking about this whole movie, he's talking about this whole book, he's talking about this song, and it means this. In the same way, that's what Peter's doing throughout this passage. And we miss it, and we're not going to take an hour or two to do an academic discussion of how Peter is using direct phrases. But what Peter's doing here is he's lifting sections out of 1 Enoch, direct phrases, and dropping them into this letter to these people that he's writing to. And much like we would hear that if we were referencing contemporary things, his first audience would have known, oh, Peter's quoting 1 Enoch here. And they would have understood then what 1 Enoch was about, and they would have understood what Peter's point is. And all of that stuff is completely lost on us. Can I just say a side note, a side pastoral note? This is what makes me so frustrated with Bible reading, right? That I'm trying to read something that was written 2,000 years ago, and he's packing in these references to Noah and 1 Enoch and this and that, and it just is going right over my head all the time. And that's really hard, and it takes study. It takes us doing this and digging in and studying. And I just want to acknowledge that sometimes I think some of you hear all this, and then you walk out and you go, well, what's the point in reading the Bible? Because it's really hard, and I just want to acknowledge that is hard. It is hard sometimes to digest what Scripture is saying, and sometimes we miss it, but I think it's still valuable because it's like this, you know, you understand it at this level, and now maybe today, I hope, you walk out of here and go, oh, I understand this at a new level, and I don't think we've ever arrived. I think there's going to come a day where I'm going to look at this passage again and say, oh, a whole new level here. There's a whole new thing I'm seeing, and so that's just part of the process. Don't be frustrated, okay? I spent a lot of time reading this week, all right? So, a couple things about 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch is composed and edited over several centuries around the time of Ezra. When we did the series on Ezra and Nehemiah, we set up that. Ezra rebuilt the temple about a couple hundred years before Jesus. So this book was composed several hundred years. What's important about that is to know that by the time of Peter, I just lost control, hit the next slide please. By the time of Peter, Jews would have been really familiar with the document. They would have known it, they would have been able to quote it, they would have all those things. Here's what 1 Enoch is about. Running through 1 Enoch is the belief in an imminent great judgment that will terminate the present age dominated by the evil spirits generated by the rebel angels that will usher in a new creation and a new age marked by God's final and universal sovereignty. This is like Star Wars in the first century, all right? This is good stuff. This is about rebel angels leading a revolt and that someday God's going to take care of the rebel angels. He's going to put them in their place and God's going to win. And it's super exciting stuff. If you do a series on 1 Enoch in the first century, people are pumped, all right? It's like saying, hey, we're going to talk about Revelation and dragons and stuff. And people get really jazzed about that. And then I'm like, well, I don't know what any of it means. And then people aren't excited anymore. And so that's what 1 Enoch is really about. And what it's specifically about is Genesis 6. Now, the beginning of Genesis 6 is one of the weirdest scriptures in all, I think, all of Scripture. And it says, these were the days when Nephilim roamed the earth, and the sons of God got with the daughters of men, and they had babies, and it was bad. And that leads us, I think that leads us shortly thereafter into Noah and Babel and all those things. What is going on with Nephilim? You can go online and find all kinds of fun stuff about Nephilim, all right? People have all kinds of wacky theories. But people have been having wacky theories about Nephilim for centuries. And 1 Enoch is one of those places where it's all these wacky theories about these fallen angels who somehow came to earth and got with these women somehow. And I'm not even going to pretend that I know what any of that is about or anything is going on, all right? But that's the context of 1 Enoch, and I want to read to you a section from 1 Enoch. This is a part, now you guys all know that Enoch, the Bible story tells us that Enoch walked with God and God took him up to heaven, that Enoch didn't die. And so in the book, in this section particularly, there's the watchers of the great holy one, angels, unfallen angels, good angels, are given Enoch a mission. And here's Enoch's mission. Enoch, righteous scribe, go and say to the watchers of heaven who forsook the highest heaven, the sanctuary of their eternal station, and defiled themselves with women. So go, the people that did that, go talk to them. As the sons of earth do, so they did and took wives for themselves, and they wrought great desolation on the earth. So this is what Enoch is supposed to say to them. You will have no peace or forgiveness. And concerning their sons in whom they rejoice, the slaughter of their beloved ones they will seek, and over the destruction of their sons they will lament and make petition forever, and they will have no mercy or peace. And Enoch, go and say to Aziel, I don't know who Aziel is, I think it's one of the fallen angels, you will have no peace A great sentence has gone forth against you to bind you. You will have no relief or petition because of the unrighteous deeds that you revealed. What Enoch is supposed to do in this book is he's supposed to go pronounce judgment against these fallen angels, because whatever they did in getting with the daughters of men and the children that they had was evil in God's sight. And so what Enoch is supposed to do is he's supposed to proclaim judgment to people who are living in evil ways. So Peter is telling them that they are following the same trajectory as Christ and indeed of Noah even earlier. Though others may be reviling, slandering, and abusing them during their earthly life, nevertheless, despite their current suffering, they will one day triumph over those foes whose doom is sure. Do you get what Peter's saying? He's tying into local heroes and traditions and legends and scriptures that they all knew, or writings that they all knew, all to say to them, listen, you're going through suffering. Live in such a way so that they ask, and when they continue to not respond, when they continue to revile you and slander you, keep preaching to them just like Noah did, just like Enoch did, just like all these ways. You keep proclaiming the truth. You keep giving an answer. You keep doing goodness. In the end, and it's the theme of Revelation, actually, in the end, God will take care. God will judge. God will make all things right. Jesus will win. You just keep being faithful in the middle of all this. Which is why last week he starts the passage with, dear friends, this isn't easy. This isn't, hey, become a Christian and you get everything you want and life will be better. This is, hey, follow Jesus and it's going to get hard and it's going to get harder. And I'm telling you, it's just going to get more and more difficult. I see it in Rome and it's coming your way. It's going to be more difficult. And in it, I'm telling you that you have to persevere and keep being the people of God wherever you can. Next passage. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And there's the long list there. Just so you know, real quick, that list, Peter's not like thinking about his congregation like Sean Hayes. Oh, your sin. He's not doing that at all. This is just pretty a standard list. And if you've ever been, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being in an African-American church and hearing an African-American preacher, when it's good, it's so very good. And it's rhyming and it's got a rhythm to it and all that. That's what he's doing here. It's in this style. He's found this rhythm and he's just boom, 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 like laying it out. That's what he's doing. Verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So here we get the purgatory idea that now we're talking about preaching to the dead. And this is even more confusing. A couple things. First of all, the dead, clearly human beings. Now, these are not spirit beings. These now are human beings that Peter's talking about that have been preached to. Secondly, Christians. So one of the concerns of the early church, one of the big concerns of the church, so they believed that Jesus was coming back at any time, right? And there was this real pastoral concern that what if somebody comes to faith? What if Dustin comes to faith, right? And he dies before Jesus comes back. What happens to him now? Like, that didn't compute for them. And they were really concerned with that. And especially in a church that's starting to worry about physical persecution, what happens if Dustin is killed before Jesus comes back again? And so that concern shows up. And if you go over to 1 Thessalonians, you see that same concern. What about those who died in Christ? What about those who died believing Jesus? And so it seems here, and if you want to get into the details of all this, it seems to me, I can tell you later, but it seems to me that this is what Peter's addressing, because this seems to be a common thread throughout the epistles, is working with the early church to understand what happens to these people. And he's saying these people were already preached to. Even though they're now dead, they were preached to, and they're going to be judged according to human standards in regard to their body. But he's calling them then to live in a way before Christ. And the idea here that he's trying to get at, I think, is to say to them, like, they can do all that they want to your body, and they can't hurt your body. Because you're going to be judged according to the Spirit, is what it says there. Verse 7, let me finish this up and then try to wrap it all up. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind. Where have we heard that phrase before? In the propositio. Oh, that's you don't count. I was so impressed that somebody knew propositio, and it was Dustin. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. That's just so, I would love to just reflect on that for a while. Isn't that just true? Like, when you love people, you can look past some of their idiosyncrasies and some of their junk. And when you don't love, every little thing they do annoys you. It's just really beautiful. So he's calling them to love each other. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. One little note there at the end, the idea of to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That's almost a direct lift from Paul now. Peter's actually pulling almost a direct phrase right out of Pauline writings, and Paul would have written earlier than Peter. And I just, again, nerdery, but I think it's really cool to see how Peter then is connecting to Paul, that these guys are in communication with each other. They're reading what each other writes. They're interacting with each other, even in little ways, like, oh, Paul uses this phrase, so I'm going to use this. And it's really, I just think it's really cool. So here's the question, is after we get through all this, oh, wait, who are the dead? Who preached to them? I just need to finish. And so, moving into this new space, there's been a conversation that's been starting to happen, primarily started by Jeff. Jeff is doing a class for seminary right now on worship leading, and so Jeff has written some really long, brilliant emails that have started some really good conversations. And moving into a new space gives us a time and a place as a church to wrestle with our liturgy. Now, liturgy, for some of you, that sounds like bondages, like, oh, liturgy. For some of you, it just sounds weird. But basically, whatever you do in church, that's your liturgy. So my liturgy growing up was hymn, welcome, hymn, offering, hymn, preach. That's what we did every single week. And then we said we didn't have a liturgy like the Catholics. We did have a liturgy. It just looked just like that every week. The hymn numbers changed. We're so avant-garde. We change the hymns every week. Some churches embrace the liturgy. Some churches, it's printed up. This is what we do every single week. We don't do that, but we have our liturgy, don't we? Like, it's a way of doing service on Sunday mornings. So I just wanted to say that this is a time in our church's life where we're experimenting a little bit with the liturgy. So, like, for example, last week we ended with the announcements. We've been doing that for a little while. I hate ending with the announcements. It always feels weird. It feels weird to get done preaching and then, like, all right, now let's talk about announcements. And it seems strange. And where do we greet each other? Because that's a spiritual act. And where do we sing? And when do we sing? And so part of the liturgy of my upbringing, and it's good and bad, is that every week, almost every week, we had some sort of altar call. That at the end of the service, the pastor would give us a space to respond. And so he would come down, stand in front. And if it was a salvation thing, we might sing Just As I Am, the first, fourth, and sixth verses. And if nobody came down, we might even throw in the fifth. Until somebody recognized that God was working on them. And the pastor would stand at the head of he'd stand right here, and people would walk down, and I'm making some of you nervous that we're going to do this, aren't I? We're not going to do this, all right? I just realized that. So he would stand down here, and he would greet people, and then there was kneelers, and people would pray. And some of it felt like it was coerced, and some of it felt a little bit melodramatic. But what I admire, and Jeff and Dustin and I were having a conversation, is that we're not very good in our space about giving a time for people to respond. That oftentimes we finish the teaching, and mostly because of my irresponsibility, we've just gone late, and now, like, go get your kids before they kill us. And so we're racing out of here, and we don't give space and time to just let it sit and see what God is asking of us. And so we're going to try over the coming weeks, months, to just keep tweaking and playing with things, and with your permission, try new things. But one of the things we're going to try to do, and I'm going to try to be more intentional about, and Dustin, when he teaches, is going to be more intentional about, is giving a space at the end of the service to respond. And that might take the form of a song, you know, some kind of something on the screen. It might be having you write something down. And what I thought I wanted to do today is this, is we've covered a lot of ground in the last 2 weeks. And next week, I promise, we're going to slow down. Next week, it's just one small paragraph. And the week after, I think all the sections out of 1 Peter are small paragraphs. I won't have to talk so fast, and we won't have to be so academic in the coming weeks, because there's just not as much material to cover. But we've covered a lot of things and tried to capture what Peter is trying to do in the argument. And the reason we've covered so much ground is because we believe that Peter's trying to say something, and there's a big section here of what he's trying to say. And the heart of his letter is that he's writing to a church, and I keep saying this, but I want you to hear this. He's writing to a church that's struggling with what it means to be the people of God in an increasingly hostile environment. And what he's saying in these two sections, in arguments 2 and 3, last week and this week, is a whole list of things: that you continue to do good, that you live such good lives in front of people that they ask you about why you do what you do, and that when they ask, that you're ready to give an answer for what's in you. And you give that answer with kindness and gentleness and goodness in you so that they'll be ashamed. But know that they're still going to heap insults on you. They're still going to revile you. They're still going to persecute you, even if you do all those things. And in that, you're supposed to follow the example of Jesus and of Noah. And you're supposed to keep saying it. You're supposed to keep answering that. You're supposed to keep being good. And if you suffer for doing good, that's better than suffering from doing evil. And so just, she's okay, really. She's just coughing. But you're supposed to keep in it. And you're supposed to persevere. And that in that, if I can draw all these two sections together, keep loving each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. And show hospitality to each other as a body, because times are going to be hard. And so what I want to do this morning is just give about a minute or two to silence. And a space for you just to say, out of the last 2 weeks, where is God calling me to respond? What's happening in me? And then I thought, just for a couple minutes, when that's done, I would just open the floor to say, if you want to share with the body, hey, this is how this is moving in me, this is how this resonates in me, that you can do that, and we'll just do that. And if nobody speaks, I'll pray, and then we'll be done. And if a couple people speak, we'll do that, and I'll have to cut it off so that we can move on to Sunday school. But I just want to invite you into a time of silence where we ask what God has for us in these passages of Scripture. The Bible tells us that when the early church gathered, they each brought a word, and that they didn't do church the way we do, where I study all week and then present to you, but that they would gather more like what we do in small groups, that they would gather and each one would bring a word. Each one would bring, this is where I feel God is moving, this is what I feel like God is saying, and that they would share that in the community. And so I just want to offer that, not questions, not comments, but sharing about where God is moving in you. And if, like I said, if nobody shares, we'll pray, but yeah. God, thank you for the early church. Again, thank you for how they struggled with what it meant to follow you. And many of them struggled to the point of death. And they really wrestled with what it meant to love and to show hospitality and to live as good people in their culture so that people would ask. God, help us to be those people that live lives that are of such goodness, that we're holy in everything we do, that are so good that people are drawn and people ask. And then give us the courage to say the things that we need to say. And God, even when that leads to more abuse and it leads to isolation, that we know that we have this community and we know we have our brothers and sisters to love and to practice hospitality with, help us to continue to be those people as well. God, thank you for how you're molding us and growing us. Help us to keep as a church scratching at Scripture to mine everything in it for us. Be with the Sunday school classes as they meet now. In your name I pray. Amen.